I have been noticing a trend in our culture, especially over this last decade or so. I've seen that overall, people are showing less respect toward those who have positions of authority. There have been calls to defund the police. We see parents upset with school officials, and of course, most people don't trust politicians, sometimes with good reason. But even the once revered traditional authorities in the family and in the church have been given a bad name by certain groups who want to tear down these institutions. These institutions that have been trusted for generations to guide our societies in ways that are morally good. And part of this reason for the disregard of authority is the desire for change and for progress. People want someone who can champion a cause that they deem as worthy. And sometimes we assume that those who hold positions of power have abused their power so that they can obtain their own selfish desires. You know, perhaps a leader started out well, but now he no longer cares for the good of the people. Well, this has been the case at times, as we've seen certain leaders who have been exposed for their fraud, for abuse, or other crimes. Some people, however, are just jaded against all authority figures. They believe that those in positions of a power are simply corrupt and that they are not trustworthy. And if someone holds to a different ideology, sometimes they're just called a fascist. Or perhaps people see that anarchy is preferable to our current system. But as Christians, we shouldn't reject someone in authority over us just because we have differing opinions. In Romans 13, Paul says, God has established the governing authorities. Therefore, we are to be subject to their rule over us, provided that they are not instructing us to sin against God. That's much the same for those who have authority in the family and in the church. Unless these leaders would require us to violate God's moral law, we should listen, obey, and respect these in authority. No human authority is perfect, but God desires that we would have order. And so, because of this, we should trust that those who are in authority over us do actually desire to do what is good and beneficial. Now, there may be times, however, when we do see that there are corrupt, ungodly authorities who need to be exposed for who they are. Jesus did not approve of the Jewish religious leaders who exalted themselves and their traditions over God. He felt compassion for these people under them who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he showed himself to be their good shepherd. Many people look to Jesus as a godly man, even as a prophet. But realistically, they didn't know where his authority came from. And how could Jesus perform these miraculous signs? The crowds were hopeful that he was sent by God to be their Messiah. And yet they underestimated who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish for us. Today I'll be reading from Matthew 21 again. I'll be starting at verse 18 and continue through verse 27. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is God's holy word. In Matthew 21, we find that Jesus had come to Jerusalem for that final week before his death and resurrection. Many people refer to this as Passion Week or Holy Week. Now, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He even warned the disciples about the suffering he would experience, that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over to the authorities to be executed. But he also informed them that he was going to rise again on the third day. Now, these disciples wouldn't have been surprised to hear that the religious authorities wanted Jesus put to death. Jesus had boldly confronted those authorities. He called them hypocrites. He said they cared more about human traditions than they cared about obeying God. He seemed to get along better with tax collectors and sinners than these religious teachers. And they accused him of violating the Sabbath. It was obvious that these authorities hated Jesus. And yet they recognized that the crowds were enamored by him. So if they were to seek to punish Jesus, they might face an uprising of the people. They had to be extremely careful with how they interacted with him. Now, the problem, however, was Jesus had been gaining more and more popularity among the people. And it seemed that he was flaunting his power, which none of them could explain. They had heard some talk of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And now here comes Jesus into Jerusalem, not in secret, but he was ushered in by crowds with shouts of praise to him, as if he were their political hero that would overthrow Rome. The crowds were very hopeful that this was their long-awaited Messiah. They looked to him as their king, the one who fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. And then the following day, Jesus took on the role of a high priest. He came into the temple. He declared that the worship practices in that temple had become corrupt. He drove out the merchants and money changers. He said the Jews needed to reform their ways, that they needed to treat God's temple as a house of prayer and not a den of robbers. We see also that Jesus had spoken with godly wisdom and authority. He offered a correct understanding of God's laws, just as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. He had power to perform these great signs and wonders like the prophets of old. Now the people knew that Jesus came from Nazareth with no official training under a respected rabbi. They knew his parents were just common folk. So the question from these religious leaders to him was essentially, where did this authority come from by which you are doing these things? You are acting like a king over the people, a priest over the temple, and a prophet sent by God. Was Jesus going to claim that his authority came from God? Or was it simply that his popularity with the people had afforded him this kind of authority? Now, on several occasions, Jesus seemed to imply that his authority came from God. He said that he is the true bread which came down from heaven. He called himself the Son of Man, that reference of the Messiah found in Daniel 7. He referred to God as my Father. He even said, I and the Father are one. So these religious leaders heard these things, and yet they couldn't accept Jesus to be their Messiah. They assumed the Messiah would affirm their zeal for God. You know, they were the ones who were supposed to be on fire for the Lord, doing all the things that the law required. Instead, Jesus rebuked them and called them hypocrites. They also assumed the Messiah would overthrow Rome, that he would restore Israel to a great and powerful nation. Therefore, if Jesus were to say to them, his authority came from God, then they were going to accuse him of blasphemy, saying, you are making yourself equal to God, you this man from Nazareth? But if Jesus told them that his authority came from men, well, they would say, our power is greater. We have been affirmed by the people as the religious teachers here. And you, on the other hand, have simply deceived these crowds into believing that you're a trustworthy leader. Now, Jesus knew that they were trying to trap him here. So he turns the tables around and he pins them into a corner. He says, I will answer your question only if you answer a question of mine. He says, John the Baptist, where did he receive his power? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, the people believed John was a prophet sent by God. The crowds flocked to him. They all went to the wilderness. They were being baptized by John. They thought, finally, another prophet has come to us. So if the religious leaders said, John received his power from men, then the people would have greater reason to turn against them and revolt. Again, they had to be careful not to upset the crowds. They were afraid they might lose their positions of power. Now, on the other hand, if they were to appease these crowds and say, John's authority came from heaven, then they would have to admit that they refused to listen to God's prophet. Not only that, but John even spoke of Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if that were the case, they would have no choice but to say that Jesus, you are the Messiah, we should submit to you. Now, this wasn't a valid option for them either. So Jesus put them into a no-win situation. They could only admit they didn't know where John's power come from. So Jesus stumped these men, and he bought himself some extra time to carry out his ministry there in Jerusalem. So once again, Jesus showed the people that he is in control of his life. He would willingly, yes, he would willingly give his life over to be that sacrificial lamb, the one led to the slaughter, but this was going to happen in his time, not theirs. You see, both Jesus and his authority came from heaven. The Father had given him all authority over heaven and earth, because Jesus is not only our Lord and Savior, but he is God. He has supreme authority. So this question of Jesus' authority helps to set the foundation for today's passage. And actually, it helps us to determine what we really believe about Jesus. I mean, it's easy to say that you believe in Jesus when you're at church or among other Christians. But if you actually believe that Jesus has authority over all creation and that he came from heaven to be the Savior of the world, then it's going to change the way you live. If you believe Jesus is Lord, then you will seek to honor him and show him respect, knowing that he is worthy. You will obey him because you love him. You know that he has shown us great mercy and grace by forgiving our sins and counting us as heirs of the kingdom. And yet our lives are not only changed by what we believe, our lives are changed also by the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Those of us who are in Christ are new creations, Paul says. And John says in chapter 1 of his gospel that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we are born of God. So what we believe about Jesus, including his authority, is of extreme importance for us as Christians. Now, I wanted to break my usual habit of going through the passage verse by verse and cover the last section of our passage before we get to that first part. Jesus didn't tell the chief priests and elders where his authority came from. But as Christians, we trust that he doesn't have simply human authority, but that he has divine authority. And I believe this knowledge will help us to better understand the lesson of the fig tree. Now, going back to those verses, at first glance, this passage seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Why would Jesus curse a fig tree? Not a person, but a tree. Was he using his power to take out his frustration and his hunger pains on this tree? Well, that would be very rash. That would be unlike Jesus. He always acted in wisdom. He acted with a specific purpose. Now, just for a bit of background information, here's what I found out about fig trees in Israel. Now, remember, Jesus had come to Jerusalem right before the Passover. Likely this was early April. Figs were generally ripe and ready to be harvested a couple months later in June. Mark even points out for us in Mark 11 that it was not the season for figs. However, it was known that when the leaves sprouted on the trees, the small unripened figs would normally appear along with the leaves as well. These small green figs would appear on the tree. A tree that's healthy enough to produce the leaves should have also been bringing forth fruit. But that wasn't the case with this tree, since it was completely barren of fruit. Matthew tells us that he only saw leaves on this tree. Perhaps the tree was diseased. So by cursing this tree, Jesus was saying that it was worthless. It was a bad tree. Now, if we look at Scripture as a whole, specifically at the teachings of Jesus, what do we know about bad and worthless trees? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "A healthy tree does not produce bad fruit." Karina read that this morning. "And neither does a diseased tree bear good fruit." Jesus goes on to say that if a tree doesn't produce good fruit, what happens to it? It's cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, he was using this as a metaphor, however, in reference to true and false teachers. He said there, "You will recognize them," that is false prophets, "by their fruit," their bad fruit. He also reminds us of something very similar to this in John 15. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Jesus is saying to them that a farmer can discern the difference between good and bad trees. And if that farmer has judged that one tree is unable to produce good fruit, then it is only useful for being used as fuel to be burned in a fire. Now, Jesus compares this bad tree to bad people, those who have not been redeemed. Anyone who does not abide with Christ, that is, those who turn to him, who love him, who trust in him for salvation, will receive God's judgment, and that is eternal damnation in hell. So in his cursing of this fig tree, Jesus was doing more than simply displaying his power over creation. Jesus was also condemning the people that this fig tree represents. Now, there are several prophecies in Scripture in which God metaphorically refers to Israel and Judah as a fig tree. You can find this in Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7, and Micah 7:1. Most of these passages speak of God's displeasure toward those hard-hearted Jews and how, unless they were to repent, they would suffer his wrath. Now, once again, we find that the Jews had turned away from God, that they were practicing their own man-centered religion. Now, as I said before, Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. He had the authority to judge this nation, which as a whole had rejected him as the Messiah. They didn't see him as their hope of salvation. They thought that he was a blasphemer. In Luke 19, Jesus foresaw the days to come when the Jews would lose their place in their nation as the Romans would come into Jerusalem about 40 years later and destroy it, destroy the city and the temple. Like this fig tree, the Jews were going to suffer God's judgment because of their unbelief in the Messiah. Of course, not all of the Jews would suffer this fate. Many of the people would put their faith in Jesus and they would be saved. Like we see on other occasions, the disciples didn't comprehend Jesus' spiritual lesson behind the sign he performed. They were more interested in his power over physical objects. They didn't ask why he cursed a fig tree, but they asked how he was able to do it. They were greatly amazed with Jesus. They were impressed by his power. They also sought power. They sought greatness for themselves. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus would tell his disciples that all authority on heaven and earth is given to him. And then he instructed them that they were to go and make more disciples. And he gave them assurance that he would be with them as they ministered to the people. Now, in doing this, this tells us a couple of things about the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. One thing it tells us is that Jesus has the highest authority over his people, and because he is Lord, the disciples must honor him and obey his commands. He is all-powerful. He is perfectly holy. Therefore, it would behoove us to listen to him and to act according to his commands. Another thing it tells us is that Jesus wasn't going to send his disciples on a mission they couldn't fulfill. He assured them that he would build his church, and he said that they could take part in that work of making disciples. But they didn't have to do this in their own power. Jesus said, "I will be with you always." In a little while, they would receive the Holy Spirit. They would have the power of God living in them. They would have this power, this authority to do the works that Jesus had been doing. And here in our passage from today, Jesus tells these disciples that they could do amazing things, even move a mountain, if they simply had faith in him. Throughout the book of Acts, we see many of the great signs and wonders that the apostles carried out. This proved their power and their authority, which they said came from Jesus. Now, a lot of preachers today will use this passage in order to validate what has been referred to as the Word of Faith movement. There are people who claim to be faith healers and modern-day prophets and apostles. They say they can do things that are impossible. They claim to work miracles. And yet, if what they proclaim doesn't come to pass, they either try to sweep it under the rug or else they'll say, well, that person didn't have enough faith. That's why this couldn't happen. So our question is, can we receive whatever we ask for if we pray fervently with faith in God? Well, if we are truly seeking God's will, if we desire what he desires, then we will pray for things that glorify him, not ourselves. And he will certainly answer these kind of prayers. But again, he gets the glory, not us. These word of faith preachers, on the other hand, they seem to be all about self-glorification. We should humble ourselves. We ask that God's will be done, not my will, but his will. And we must remember what the psalmist says. If we are holding on to sin in our hearts, God doesn't listen to our prayers. God desires that we pray to him in humility, with repentant hearts, knowing that he will work all things for good for those who love him. So as I started to say earlier, I don't want us to look at this passage and focus solely on Jesus' ability to do what seems physically impossible and causing the tree to wither at his word. In fact, it doesn't seem that Jesus is referring to the disciples moving a physical mountain. Now let me ask you a question. Which of these two things would actually be more difficult for someone to do? To move a physical mountain or to grant salvation to sinners who deserve God's wrath? Well, with enough time and determination, someone could potentially move a mountain with an excavator. But no human being has the power or ability to appease God's wrath in order to obtain eternal salvation. This needs to be a work of God. So again, it seems that Jesus is teaching a spiritual lesson here. And Jesus doesn't say to the disciples that they can move mountains, but this mountain. What does he mean by this mountain? Well, he and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem or Mount Zion. They could likely see the Temple Mount from where they were standing. Again, the temple was the central focus for the Jews. It was the primary symbol for their nation and their worship. But again, this temple had become corrupt by their rituals, by their dead religion. Now, the disciples would later shake the entire world. They would bring this faithful proclamation of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And where did they start? They started here in Jerusalem, teaching and worshiping at the temple daily. And they would move that mountain of worthless, dead religion that was led by corrupt leaders who cared more about their appearance before men than their obedience to God. So when the disciples acted in faith, God moved mountains spiritually. He removed stony hearts. He replaced them with hearts of flesh. These are the kind of mountains that we should desire to be moved as well. Now, friends, maybe you're facing something today that seems painful, even unbearable at times. And do you ever feel like you can't ever catch a break, that your circumstances are only getting worse and worse every day? Maybe you've got this thorn in your flesh, so to speak, and God isn't answering your prayer to remove it. Maybe you feel like God's not treating you fairly. Well, here's a couple of things I can tell you about God. Number one, you don't want God to be fair. If God were fair, we'd all be on our way to hell. That's what we deserve. We don't want a God who's fair. We want a God who is merciful and gracious. Number two, the suffering that we experience in this life probably isn't as bad as what we assume it to be. God often uses our trials to bring us closer to Him, so that we would depend on Him, that He would provide what we need. And sometimes we find that our trials strengthen our faith as we see how God brings us through our valleys and He gets all the glory. And realistically, God may not alleviate our sufferings in this world. And yet, as Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we must keep our eyes on what is spiritual and eternal. We need to trust God, lay up treasures in heaven. The scribes and chief priests may not have understood who Jesus is or where his authority came from, but we can trust him in all things. We are not without hope in this world. Christ, you see, has moved the biggest mountain. He defeated sin and death by offering himself as our perfect sacrifice and then rising again as our victorious Savior. So let us not concern ourselves with a superficial religion of relics and rituals, for we were made to worship Christ. He is worthy of our praise. Let us put our faith in the one who has the authority to judge and to save. And one day we will all meet Jesus. Will he welcome you as a good and faithful servant? Or will he condemn you as a worker of iniquity? Let us turn to Christ in faith. Trust him, abide with him, love him, because he is our greatest treasure. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. You have given us so many blessings in this world. One of which is your word, which we can read and know that it is truth and see that Jesus came to this world to be the Savior, and that by faith in him, we can have assurance of eternal life and know that you have overcome the world, that you have moved this mountain of sin and pain and death. So let us flee to you, submit to you as Lord, and trust you. And by faith, we know that there are bigger things in this world than our circumstances. There is eternity. You have the greatest authority. So let us come to you, trusting you, that you have what is best for us. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's painful, may we trust you and honor you as Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice.